Well, we give our attention then to God's own word, Hosea 2, beginning our reading at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention once again to the book of Hosea, remind you that the picture is not a pleasant picture. The picture is dark and nearly hopeless. God had entered into covenant with Israel at Sinai through Moses so many, many years ago. But Israel has broken that covenant. They have transgressed God's law. They have broken the commandments. They have been unfaithful to him. And now the curses of that covenant are being brought to bear upon God's faithless people. They are on the brink of exile. Destruction is near. Death is at the doorstep. These are the final days of the northern kingdom as Hosea ministers in their midst. And it appears certainly to the people that all is lost. And of course, God has every right to give up on his people. And yet Hosea comes to us with that message over and over again, that while God has every right to give up on his people, it is the one thing God will not do and does not do. One study Bible summarizes it beautifully when it says of God, "He works to turn sorrow into joy and the tragedy of unfaithfulness into the triumph of love." You may recall when we last turned our attention to the book of Hosea, God spoke his words of judgment upon his faithless people. Look back up at verse 13 of chapter 2, God says there, "I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers." This is what Israel was doing. They were decking themselves with jewelry and beautifying themselves to appear before Baal, observing feast days to Baals. Israel had sought the Baals, these foreign gods of the nations, and they sought these foreign gods because it was believed that these Baals, these foreign gods, were the gods of fertility, the gods who could give life and vitality, the gods who could bring rain, the gods who could produce grain and wine and oil in abundance. And in the process of seeking these Baals, this is what Israel did, the end of verse 13. "Me, they forgot, declares the Lord." They had forgotten their husband. They had forgotten the God from whom all blessings flow. They had forgotten the God who had given them life. And yet God comes to them again and says, though you may have forgotten me, I do not forget you. Though you may have forsaken me, I do not forsake you. Though you may have given up on me, I will not give up on you. In fact, the Lord does just the opposite. He pursues them even more. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, God says, I will allure her. Remember, God has just said, they've forgotten me. And what is God's response? I will pursue her still more. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God says, this is indeed the valley of trouble, and yet I will turn it into a door of hope. Here is God's pursuing love, and it is that theme of his pursuing love that we see coming to the forefront in the opening verses of our text this morning. Look at verse 16, and notice the way it begins. In that day, declares the Lord. You may have caught it as we read the passage a moment ago, but we'll hear that phrase, in that day, three times in our text. Here in verse 16, again in verse 18, and again in verse 21. That day is very significant for the passage and for the message of this text. What is the day to which the passage is referring? It's the great day of the Lord. That day is not referring to the return from exile. That day is not referring to some future Old Testament day. This is referring to the great day of the Lord, the day that was inaugurated when Christ first came, the day that reaches its consummation when he returns in the clouds of glory. And here the Lord is proclaiming to his faithless, rebellious, sinful people, to the children of Israel and also to you and me, he's proclaiming to us what that day is like. And here's the first thing he says about that day, verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Here's the language of relationship. Here's the language of marriage. Here's the language of the new covenant. A covenant that is not simply a legal arrangement. It is that, but it is also so much more than that. It is a legal arrangement that brings great intimacy and great commitment and great love. God has always been committed to his people. He has never failed his people. He has never been anything but faithful to them. The problem has not been with God. He is and ever remains the faithful husband. The problem has been with Israel. The problem has been with us. We have not always been committed to him. We have failed him. We have been anything but faithful to him. If he is the faithful husband, we are the unfaithful wife. And yet, notice what God is promising here. He is promising here, and this will continue to unfold in the text, he is promising here that he will make us like him. That he will make our character reflect his character. That he will make us as committed to him as he is to us. That he will make us as faithful to him as he is to us. That he will cause us to love him even as he loves us. And this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? Because as we've seen already in the book of Hosea, and as is alluded to here in verse 16, there was lack of commitment in the past. There was unfaithfulness in the past. There was faithlessness in the past. There was a time when Israel called God my Baal. And we, like Israel of old, also have our idols. Israel attributed to Baal the work of God, our pleasures, our blessings. They come to us from Baal. And what are we doing in our sin? But setting up idols and saying our greatest pleasures, our greatest delights come to us not from God, but from the things upon which we set our hearts. And where does idolatry lead us? It leads us to forget God. But now God comes to us and says, this may have all happened in the past. It may even be going on right now, but there is coming a day when it will be no more. God is going to change hearts. And you see that in verse 17. God says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So thorough will be the transformation that God works in his people. They won't even name the name Baal again. Envisioned here is the removal of idolatry. Envisioned here is the removal of the desire for idolatry. Here is the removal of all false gods and all false worship. But notice who does the removing. This is not the work of the people. This is the work of God. I will remove, God says. This is not the people changing their own hearts. This is God changing the hearts of his people. And it is a change in heart. God says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. And of course, it is out of the heart, the overflow of the heart, that the mouth speaks. And if the mouth is no longer speaking the name of Baal, then the heart is no longer set on Baal. It's a remarkable change and a lasting change. God says, they shall be remembered by name no more. God is speaking here of a day when his children will no longer call on Baal, will no longer remember the name of Baal. He's speaking of a day when we will no longer look to our idols and no longer call upon them for our delight and our pleasure and our joy. Perhaps even more wonderful still is this fact that all of Israel's past transgressions with Baal, all of our sins and all of our failures will be forgotten. Our lack of commitment, our lack of loyalty, our lack of faithfulness, our lack of love, all these things that pain us and shame us, and these things that we wish were different about ourselves, all of this will be remembered no more. Here is abundant forgiveness and abundant grace, grace abounding to the chief of sinners, and here is the pursuing love of God to his wayward bride. And if verses 16 and 17 lead us to see the pursuing love of God, then in verses 18 through 20, the nuance shifts to a focus not so much upon the pursuing love of God, but upon the steadfast love of God. Look at verse 18. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And again, let me point out here, in view is that great day, in that day, God says, the day that was inaugurated when Christ first came, the day that reaches its full consummation when Christ returns, that day in which we're now living, that day is defined by the covenant that God makes. And in the original, it says literally, God says, I will cut for them a covenant in that day. I will cut for them a covenant in that day. And the language is intentional. It brings us back not to the covenant God made through Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, but brings us back to that covenant that is still yet more foundational, that covenant God made with Abram. And you may remember the scene in Genesis 15 where God comes to Abram and promises him the gospel. And then signs and seals that promise by cutting a covenant with him. You remember the scene, how God says to Abram, take these animals, cut them in half, put the halves of the carcasses opposite one another. And Abram drives away the birds of prey and then is put into a deep sleep. And God himself comes down in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the very legs of God, as it were. And God walks between the halves of those animals as Abram is left outside sleeping in the darkness. And what is God doing? Well, he's cutting a covenant. He's making a promise. And he's saying to Abram and to his seed, let me become like these severed halves of the animals if I fail to keep my promise to you. Well, all of this imagery is here in verse 18. Note the mention of the animals, verse 18. Note the removal of the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. There is no threat to God's people in this covenant. All of the threat is to God himself. He doesn't aim the bow at Abram. He doesn't put the sword to Abram's throat. God says, if I fail to keep my covenant, I will aim the bow at my heart, and I will take the sword in my side. God is proclaiming the curse upon himself if he fails to do what he promises. And notice also that last statement in verse 19. I will make you lie down in safety. Where was Abram? Sleeping. Lying down. He never walked that path. Because the keeping of this covenant is not dependent on Abram. It's dependent on God. There's no threat to Abram. Even the birds of prey are driven away. There's no threat to the people. This is God making his promise. The people promise nothing. God promises everything. And look at what he says in his promise, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Again, there is relationship in view here. This is the language of marriage. Envisioned here is an eternal marriage. A marriage without conflict, a marriage without offense, a marriage without separation, a marriage without divorce, a marriage without end. God says, I will betroth you to me. He speaks his marriage vow, if I may put it this way. He speaks his marriage vow three times. And he's the only one that speaks. Imagine going to a wedding ceremony. where the bride and the groom come, and it comes to that point in the ceremony where the vows are to be spoken, and the husband says, "This is my promise to you." And instead of the wife responding, the bride responding, the husband says, "No, this is my promise to you." And still, no response from the bride. And again, the husband says, "This is my promise to you." And the bride never makes a promise at all. It's what's going on here. It's God saying, "This covenant and the keeping of this covenant is entirely and absolutely dependent on me." Three times, he says, "I betroth you to myself." This marriage is entirely the work of God, and it's so beautiful that God chooses the word of betrothal here. In the Old Testament, betrothal was the final step in the courtship process. It was followed only by the marriage itself. And we might draw the wrong conclusion from that, saying, well, if God is only betrothing himself, then perhaps he's leaving himself an out. Perhaps he's indicating here that the marriage could still, the relationship still could be ended. But that's not why God uses the word betrothal here. As one commentator puts it, I think, accurately and so beautifully, coming three times in quick succession, the word betroth gives a note of eagerness and warmth to what is promised. It makes a new beginning with all the freshness of first love rather than the weary patching up of differences. And this is appropriate since the new covenant brings with it new life. Eternity will not be filled with all the conflicts that were there between us and God. It won't be filled with a rehashing of all the arguments and the disagreements we've had and all our sins and all our failures. It will be new, fresh love. And so God says, "I betroth you myself, and I betroth you to myself." In the Old Testament, of course, the husband would need to bring a dowry, a bride price, to purchase his bride. And God speaks of that also here, doesn't he? In verses 19 and 20. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness. There will be no sin or evil or unrighteousness in this marriage." This is what God brings to the table. "I will betroth you to myself in justice. There will be no injustice. There will be no justice left to be satisfied in this marriage." This is what God brings to the table. "I will betroth you to myself in steadfast love," God says. "There is nothing but love, solid, firm, and lasting love in this marriage." This is what God brings to the table. "I will betroth you to myself in mercy. This marriage will be marked by compassion and tenderness and all depth of feeling." This is what God brings to the table. "I will betroth you to myself in faithfulness." This marriage is marked by absolute, unwavering faithfulness. This is what God brings to the table. And here's the kicker. This marriage will be marked by these things, not only on God's side, but also on ours. The end of verse 20, "You shall know the Lord." Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness are not only the things that God brings to the table, they are the very things he will create in the hearts of his people. I don't know if you've ever observed this before, but sometimes you see it in couples that have been married for many, many years, that there is this rather strange phenomenon that Eventually, they begin to resemble each other, not only in character and not only in the way they behave and act, but sometimes it seems even in the way they look. Well, that's what's going on here in the most glorious of senses. God says, what I will create in your heart is my own character. I'm going to make you like me. He's speaking here of transformation. You will know the Lord. And we read of that in the New Testament, don't we? From the pen of the Apostle John, he says in one of his letters, we will know him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here is the transformation of our hearts. And this, of course, is what Christ has secured for us. Not only our justification, in which God imputes the righteousness of Christ, but also our sanctification, in which God infuses grace by His Spirit. He pardons our sin in justification. He subdues our sin in sanctification. He frees us completely from His wrath in justification. He matures us in holiness, in sanctification. And all of it comes from Him. And He's telling us that while that work has begun, now, there is coming a day when it will reach its fullness. He will complete the good work He's begun. And the fact that it all comes from Him is emphasized finally in verses 21 through 23. Just quickly, look at verses 21 and 22. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Now follow the line here. From God to the heavens, from the heavens to the earth, from the earth to the grain, the wine, and the oil, from the grain, the wine, and the oil to Jezreel, that name which we saw some time ago literally means to sow, to plant the seed planted in the ground, and so we come from God all the way down to the seed planted in the ground. Notice that direction. We don't move from the ground up, but from the heavens down, all blessing comes to us from God, from His goodness, from His grace. Why is that important here? Well, what was the sin of Israel? But seeking the Baals, attributing all the blessings they enjoyed, not to God, but to something else. And God comes to them here and corrects them and corrects us. And shows us that He alone is the source of all blessing. And then those blessings are summarized for us in such beautiful fashion in verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. There's the name of Jezreel, the child born to Hosea and Gomer. And I will have mercy on no mercy. Remember, that was the second child born to Gomer in an adulterous relationship. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. Remember, not my people was the third child born to Gomer, again, in an unfaithful relationship. But here is the great reversal of all those things. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. According to the Mosaic covenant, they should have been cut off. And God should have forgotten them. And that's what we deserve as well. It should be to them, and it should be to us, no mercy. Not my people. This is what we deserve even today. As we come here and worship, we deserve to hear God saying to us, to you and to me, no mercy. Not my people. And yet he comes to us instead and speaks to us the word we don't deserve to hear. Mercy. My people. And it's only a gospel like that that can bring the response that's recorded here. You are my God. This is complete and absolute transformation that God will work in our hearts. He's in the process of working it now. He will work it to all of its fullness on that great day when we stand before Him in glory. Here is the power of forgiveness. Here is the power of grace. Here is the power of God's love. We are the imperfect, rebellious, wayward, sinful, and faithless bride whose love, even at its best, is still cold. But He is the perfect, true, committed, sinless, and faithful husband whose love is always at its best and whose love never grows cold. We've thought this morning upon that covenant made with the children of Israel through Moses at Sinai. We've thought upon that covenant of grace made with Abram in Genesis 15, and we go back even a step further to that covenant in the garden with Adam. And you may recall there was that moment, be it ever so brief, in the garden, where Eve had already eaten of the tree, and Adam had not. And in that moment, Adam could have laid down his life for his bride. But he did not. He took and he ate and fell with her. He did not give himself for his bride. But not so with the last Adam. He is the one who lays down his life for his bride. He is the one who willingly takes her sin to himself. The one who gives to his bride his own righteousness. Never has a husband so loved his bride as Christ loves the church. Here God is promising in his word the undoing of all that went wrong in Eden. Here God is promising in his word the eternal securing of all that was lost and given up so foolishly and so sinfully in the garden. Here God is promising in His Word and committing to us in His Word that He will bring that great marriage of the bride and the Lamb. But forget not, we are the great Gomer. He is the great Hosea. So as we close today, let me ask you about your relationship with Him. Do you struggle now? Are you ashamed of your imperfection, your rebellion, your waywardness, your sinfulness, your faithlessness? Are there times in the Christian life where you grow discouraged by your love for God because that love is often so dry and so cold? What's the remedy? Do we need to make more promises? Well, you know how that works. We make the promises only to break them again. There's only one remedy, and the remedy is the gospel. The only thing that can change all of that is God's love for you, and that's where God would focus us in His Word, to reflect much upon that, to dwell much upon that, to feed much upon that. Every Lord's Day, dear friends, He is telling you much about His relationship with you. That's what's going on as we gather in worship on the Lord's Day. Your great husband is telling you about His relationship with you. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw that every Lord's Day we experience a foretaste of that great day, the day of the Lord. Well, if that great day, that great day of the Lord is pictured to us in Scripture as the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb, the great wedding day, then every Lord's Day is the wedding rehearsal. Every Lord's Day, the great lover of your soul is pleased to meet with you, to speak His word of grace and mercy and peace to you, to welcome you, to forgive you, to declare your pardon, to listen to your cries, to give you His gospel. In a sense, what God is doing every Lord's Day with you is simply rehearsing His wedding vows. Every Lord's Day, He speaks to you and says, I have bound myself to you, and I have bound you to myself. So much so that He is bringing a day, a great and eternal day that shall reach its consummation when Christ returns, a great day in which we will never stray again, when we will never wander again, when we will never be faithless again, when our love will never, never grow cold again. And here's what makes that so amazing. God is more delighted about that day than we are. He desires you more than you could ever desire Him. And He loves you more than you could ever love Him. And He says, my child, my beloved bride, come here today and feed on my love. Drink of that love. Rejoice to say to your great husband, you are my God. Knowing that it is only because of His grace that we can even speak such words. And all God's people said, Amen.